Well, we're reviewing, rather superficially, I have to add, the book of Psalms. And we are entering the fourth of five books. We finished book three last time. Book four consists of Psalms 90 through 106. And we'll be attempting to cover this in two sessions. Book four is called the Numbers section. The book of Psalms is five books, really, and each one 1 through 5. And it's, some people call it, label those books parallel to the Pentateuch. And this, in that sense, this is the Numbers section. Book of Numbers was the wandering of Israel. It was a period of challenge and dangers. And book four focuses on that. And the Numbers section is really about peril and protection, very much so. And this is really, it's parallel to the tragedy of a generation dying in the wilderness and reaching their goal, the promised land. Think about Moses. He spent 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years on the backside of the desert, and then spent 40 years on a funeral march, watching several million people die. You got the Kadesh Barnea. With a lack of faith, they didn't go in, so God said all those that were 20 years and older would pass away. It would be their children that would enter the land. And for 38 years, they wandered under his leadership. And so it's interesting that this group of Psalms starts with the oldest Psalm of the whole of the group. It was written by Moses, or at least attributed to him. It's the only Psalm by Moses that we have. And if you start classifying these Psalms, there are some that are theocratic, there's some that are penitential, there's some that are thanksgiving, some that are focusing on the nation, Israel specifically, and there's a couple that are reading historical summaries. But they all overlap, and I wouldn't make too much of these classifications. I'll let you know that there are these classifications. I'm not sure how useful they really are, to be honest with you. And that reminds me of something else I just want to underscore. Generally, when we go through a book in the Bible, we go at it expositionally. We try to dig into what the text is really saying and what the meanings are behind it and so forth. It's very much an expositional study. Trying to go through the book of Psalms in that way is an exercise in frustration, because most of the words are not just, there are a few, but most of them are understood. It's not as if there's some profound expositional content behind them. We can infer, speculate on the historical setting that caused the psalm to be written, but we're guessing most of them. These were songs, these were hymns. Many of the psalms are quite prophetic, and those are quite startling. But all of this misses the point. And I want to underscore this because we're going through these psalms very superficially. The way we should be going through these psalms, we take them one at a time and really digest them personally, emotionally, not intellectually, emotionally, from the gut. And there's 150 of them, so we spend an hour on each one. And you could easily end up with a 3 or 4 year study, which is going to be a little enduring, if you will. And that's still second best. The psalms should be personal. So we're going the other way around. We're going to touch them lightly. We'll go through and give you a few remarks about them. But if you're serious about your Bible study, you need to take these and meditate upon them. Read them over, not 3 or 4, 30 or 40 times. Make them personal. Now, some of them will reach you very, very deeply. Some of them, you may not grab you at all. And that's probably because you haven't been there that it's dealing with. The Psalms tend to be very poignant if you've been through some dark times, if you've been through some serious challenges. The Psalms will reach you. That's what they're designed for. And so, again, these are the sacrifices. The animals that we used to sacrifice were animals that chewed the cud. And that was a deliberate pun by the Holy Spirit. We should be chewing the cud. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." John says the same thing in Revelation 10. We need to do that too. It's not a quick swallow. It's a real digestion. Martin Luther comments on this. He says, just as Moses acts in teaching the law, so does he in this psalm. For he reaches death, sin, and condemnation in order that he may alarm the proud who are secure in their sins and that he may set before their eyes their sin and evil. That's Luther's comment on the psalm. So it opens the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Simple sentence. But it should evoke a question in your mind. Is the Lord your dwelling place? Where do you really dwell? There were six generations between Abraham and Moses. And, let's just see where it goes here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The word everlasting in the Hebrew really is from vanishing point to vanishing point. Visualize yourself standing on railroad tracks, and when you look down, the one way is where they appear to meet. It's from vanishing point to vanishing. It's from infinity to infinity, in a sense. From everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye, children of men. For 1,000 years are in thy sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Boy, you know, time does fly. When you get my age, you begin to look back and wonder, where has the time gone? Looking back, it just whisks by. I can remember a movie, a science fiction movie, talking about the distant future called 2001. You get it, okay. When it's past, it is a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. And so, this is by Moses, who watched over 1 million people die. He spent 38 years on a funeral march. So he had a real feeling of the excellency of life. He probably saw more funerals than any of us would dream of seeing. In the morning it flourishes, speaking of grass, at morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withered. But we are consumed by thy anger and by thy wrath, we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The Hebrew in verse 9 actually says that we spend our years as a moan. This thing has a very doleful sound. The psalm is the secret sins. You know, there are angels. There are no such things as secret sins. The angels are watching. They see what we're doing. You need to understand that we're on stage. And that that's where I get verse 9 too. I think Shakespeare said it another way in Hamlet. You know, I like a tale full of sound and fury yet signifying nothing. Our years are as a tale that is told. How about yours? What's your tale going to be like? The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. 70 and 10. I'm on borrowed time. Somebody gave me a coffee cup and says, the Lord put me on this earth to accomplish certain things. And right now I'm so far behind, I know I'll live forever. Right? I just got back from my 50th reunion of the Naval Academy. And my classmates are over the hill. And they all have the same question. How can you be over the hill if you've never been to the top? You know. But anyway, 70 and 10. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. This is a stewardship issue. What is the most inelastic thing that you have to spend. You know, it's common to speak of elastic and inelastic supply and demand. Something that's elastic is something you can always get more of, right? What is the most inelastic thing that you have to be steward over? Time, exactly right. And that's why this is probably the key admonition of this section right here. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Your most important stewardship. What is your most important? Your wife will tell you, well, of course, it's the family. That's certainly ahead of your career. I understand that. But what's even more important than your family? Your heart. The stewardship of your heart is your biggest challenge in life. And apply your hearts unto wisdom. And of course, of him, I use Christ Jesus being God, his name is wisdom, righteousness, and so on. The psalmist continues, return, O Lord, how long? And let us repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So Moses is saying life is a difficult school. Life is a difficult school, and we should pray that the lessons not be wasted. You're going through hard times, one of your prayers should be that the lessons that God teaches you not be wasted. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. So that's Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We don't do it justice. I'll leave it to you to do justice by rereading it at your leisure. Let's go on to one of the most well-known psalms in the scripture. Psalm 90 was a psalm of the difficulties of life. Psalm 91 is really a psalm of the dangers of life. And it reveals a wonderful place of protection, safety, breaches. I can remember vividly sitting in the car in the driveway of my pastor as he was saying goodbye. I was leaving to head for the Naval Academy. And one of the things he gave me was Psalm 91. Chuck, when you're there, just remember Psalm 91. And it's a very, very, it saw me through my academy days and many, many adventures subsequent. My wife and I carry Psalm 91 in our keychain. Very, very special place in our lives. And let's just jump in. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Boy. Great place to be. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise and pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You know, it's interesting, anytime you get on a radio show with call-ins and someone confronts you and you to the point where you admit that you take the Bible literally, which I do, the predictable response, well, then you think God has feathers. They ignore the fact that there are figures of speech in the Scripture, over 200 different kinds of figures of speech in the Scripture, all cataloged in there. But see, often even these figures of speech are myopia on the part of the critic. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. What is the psalmist talking about? Is he speaking of an idiom, of a protective mother hen of something? Could be, but there's another clearer thought here. He could be talking about dwelling in the Holy of Holies, under the cherubim. That's that's the imagery that I suspect is being alluded to here. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. The word buckler actually in the Hebrew means to go around. And some translations say bulwark or rampart, but whatever. And thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You can sort of picture a Jewish family hovering behind a door with blood on the doorposts that night in Egypt, when the death angel went through and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And Israel did, in fact, see the death of the firstborn with their own eyes, in Exodus 12, and also on the shore of the Red Sea when the Egyptian army drowned, Exodus 14, and so on. It's not restricted to that, but certainly those images come to mind. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That sounds familiar to you, probably, because you may recall Satan quoted that to Christ. But whenever Satan quotes Scripture, you can bank on the fact he misquotes it, or twists it, or leaves something out. In this case, he left out, in all thy ways. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. Now the lion and the adder, or asp, snake, the lion and the snake are symbols of what? Evil, or Satan specifically. He goes about as a roaring lion and so forth. Thou shalt trample under feet. And indeed Jesus did. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he hath known my name, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91. Precious, precious psalm. Encourage you to keep a copy handy and use it as your refuge. Let's go to Psalm 92. This is a song of praise for the Sabbath day. And it tells of praise and worship, which is what Sabbath is all about. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah, or whatever, is used 7 times in this psalm. And it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. You want to do something good today? Get up in the morning, you want to do something good? What's a safe bet? Give thanks to the Lord right then, right now. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that's a good thing to do. It's a safe thing to do. It's a constructive. It pleases him. Sing praises to his name. I think that word sing is right. If I tried to sing, I don't think it would be a joyful noise. So okay. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. I can never resist that. I'm fascinated whenever I see the 10 strings. It's the only strings you see numbered. You don't see 4 or 8 or 7. You see all these 10 strings. I don't know if... Do we use any 10 string instruments in modern music? I don't think so. But the physicists tell us that we live in a universe that's... Our physical reality consists of a 10 string assumption, which is, I think, fascinating. I'm not saying that's necessarily what's in view here, but I find it interesting that there's that tie together here. So, for what it's worth, we'll move on. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. The word brutish, that's translated brutish here, means beastly, lasting values, discernment, savage, living only to satisfy the appetite. The way we'd probably say it, you know, it's rude, crude, and socially unacceptable. But brutish man, or that's why some translations just say the stupid man, senseless, rude, whatever. The stupid man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. One of the recurring themes that will occur all through the Psalms is, why do the wicked prosper? One of the frustrations we all have in life is we see the wicked prosper and the deserving go trampled. And that occurs again and again and again. And until we look up, or until we look to the sanctuary, we realize God's going to put it all right. When the wicked springs grass and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You know, it's interesting how most people live as though God does not exist. Even Christians seem to live rather tentatively. And we eat, sleep, rest, play, work. That's it, for most people. Rather than really recognize that God is really what it's all about. And He's everything. Whatever the psalmist continues, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked, that they rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Palm tree was an emblem of victory, incidentally. And the cedar tree connotes strength and seriousness. This is a picture of the righteous who are walking in the fellowship with God even today. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still spring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. And obviously you can springboard sermon-wise on any one of these things, but we'll keep moving here. Psalm 93 is a millennial psalm, psalm of praise. It's a little tiny psalm of just five verses, and it's tucked between obviously 92 and 94, but it's a song of sheer praise because the King is reigning. You and I can take comfort, no matter how dark things might be, is that the King is reigning. And so that's why the psalm technically really is a millennial psalm. It speaks of the Lord who has come to reign gloriously on the earth. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. The throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. That's it. Man, this is a little song. We're paging through a hymnal here without the music. And that's basically the picture here is that the flood of sin, the tide of sin, is over. And Satan's head has been crushed is the implication. Okay, Psalm 94. And this is a call for God to intervene against the wicked, a popular theme here. From Psalm 94 to 100 is a series of psalms, seven psalms that tell a continuous story. They're kingdom psalms, speaking of the sovereign reign of the Messiah. And so what we have here is a glimpse, a revelation of Christ ruling on the earth. It's after the Great Tribulation and all the trouble that comes with it. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the Lord, shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people. There's that term again, same term, stupid, whatever. Ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not be known? Shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, and who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of thy thoughts, in the multitude of my thoughts, within me thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Heavy stuff. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. You know, the concept of retribution echoes all through the scripture. It's amazing how often the plots, the traps, the tricks of the enemy get sprung on themselves. How often we find the equivalent where Haman builds the so-called gallows for Mordecai, only to be hung on it himself. And it wasn't a gallows in Esther, it was actually a crucifixion, an impaling. That's translation issue. But how often, again and again and again, people are caught by their own snares. And that echoes all through the scripture. Okay, Psalm 95. Now, from that darkness, we're going to pick up some joy and praise here. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You notice how consistently we find the rock used of our redeemer. And there's a principle called the principle of expositional constancy. We discover that certain terms are used consistently from end to end. Even though we have 66 books, over 40 different authors, over several thousand years, there are terms that are consistently used, often in advance of their real significance. But the rock, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us that the rock that followed him throughout the wilderness wanderings was Christ. The rock of Mary, the one that flows the water of life and so forth. And the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, and so on. It's interesting to make a statement. Anytime, pick up one of these terms with the concordance and track it through, and it's fascinating to see the consistency with which those terms are used. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Who is the rock of your salvation? He is God. Good. Your second and third guesses don't count. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You know, I find myself more and more in prayer, thanking God for lots of things, but the thing I find myself most intensely thanking for is for who he is. You know, it sounds perhaps strange, but I don't think we should take for granted that we have a loving God. He's not an experimenter. He's not one that's playing with us. He cares. He loves us. Loving kindness. He has characteristics that we need to be intensely grateful for. He cares. He has a purpose. He has a design. And it's for our welfare. Jeremiah 29:11. I have a plan for you, a future of hope. Our Lord is indeed a great God and a great King above all gods. He didn't have to go to the extremes he's gone to on our behalf. We do not pray for justice. We do not pray for justice. I don't want that. By justice, I'm in big trouble. Pray for mercy. Grace and mercy are opposites. Did you realize that? Grace and mercy are different. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. I'm reminded of that little phrase about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the cross of wood. Yet he made the hill on which it stood. Mel Gibson did a remarkable job in his movie, The Passion. It's got some Catholic overtones and some people criticize certain aspects of it. But it has two deficiencies. First deficiency is that it creates the impression that the crucifixion is a tragedy. No, it's a tragedy. Planned before the foundation of the world. The second deficiency is that it doesn't communicate who it is that's enduring all that. The Creator himself, incarnate on our behalf. You see his hands, he made it, his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Praise is looking up. Worship is bowing down. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. What a pleasure that is. He indeed is a good shepherd. Huh? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation or the contention. It's referring to the numbers experience. And as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Here's a passage as we get into it that will sound familiar to you if you know your New Testament, because it's quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews. Let's go over it again. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. He's making reference here to what's past, that experience in Numbers, where again and again and again they grumbled and complained and were faithless. God continued, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. You say, well, yeah, I can understand God's frustration that those stiff-necked people wandering in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Let's see what the writer to the book of Hebrews has to say about this. He devotes two chapters to it. We'll just take a sample again. Hebrews chapter 3, starting verse 7. Wherefore, parenthesis, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart, and not known my ways, and swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest, close paren. That was a parenthetical excerpt quoting the psalm we were reading. Then the writer of the Hebrews continues, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, we should learn from that experience, shouldn't we? Paul says in the book of Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we are to read Numbers, the whole book, and recognize that's us, if we're not careful. The writer continues here, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Whoops, what's that saying? If we be partakers, the term is metakoi. A positional term equivalent of that is koinonos. Well, how many of you are saved? Can I see your hands? Okay, that's 90% of you. That's pretty good. Don't wait the other 10. That's fine. Okay, you're saved. Does that mean you're a partaker? Not necessarily. Just because you have permission to enter my house doesn't give you permission to rearrange the furniture. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, you're saved, you enter heaven. Praise God, that's great. That doesn't necessarily mean you'll reign with him. Doesn't necessarily mean you are a metachar. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Did the Apostle Paul know that once saved, always saved? Sure he did. Read Romans 8. He nails it. He understood the eternal security, yet he lived his life in paranoia, fearful that he might miss the mark, fearful that he might not persevere to the end. That he lose his salvation? No, of course not. But that he might lose his inheritance. Inheritance can be lost, the Old Testament and the New. You have an inheritance. Are you going to lose it? The prodigal son didn't lose his sonship, but he lost his inheritance, didn't he? While it said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? For we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.